It's good to be with y'all this morning. Thank God for the opportunity to open up the Word of God and to begin to see what thus saith the Lord. And thank you also for praying for our son Peter, who's over there, and they're probably thinking about getting up about now and getting ready for their services. For everything I hear from him, he's doing well. And there's another family and another man coming over there this coming week to work with them. So it's really God's timing has worked out great for Peter to be there. There's another man and his two teenagers and another man coming. So hopefully they'll get a lot done. I will say just briefly that Brother Castellaw has a lot to do. Amen? I mean, he has a lot of construction projects on top of trying to just build the church itself. There's about 15 people that are attending regularly at his church, and thank God for that. Most of those are, almost all of those actually, except for one, are military families. And there's one that's a local guy that is Hawaiian, but the rest are military. And there's a lot of military in Hawaii, of course, as you know. So let's open with one more word of prayer, and then we'll get started. My Father, Lord, thank you for the opportunity again to just open your word, and I pray the Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and he would do what I cannot do and speak to hearts today. And may we all be strengthened in our inner man, and may the Lord Jesus Christ be exalted in our minds, in our hearts, in our lives. Lord, Father, I pray you would receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Ruth is, Lord willing, my plan to teach on for the next several weeks, as the Lord allows. The book of Ruth, as you know, it's a fantastic book. It has a lot of different things we'll talk more about in the future, about typology and those things. The book of Ruth is closely tied, as you'll see in verse 1 here, to the book of Judges. And so I want to start with just reading verse 1 here. It says, "And now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons." So we have the Ruth introducing the time. And anytime you're reading the book, that's one of the things that you always ask, is not only who's speaking and who is he speaking to and what's the subject, but what's the time frame that we're talking about? Helps give us the setting of how to interpret the Word of God and how we might then apply the Word of God. So let's turn over to the book of Judges. Let's go to chapter 2. So turn back to your left. And as you know, there was a cyclic nature to the time of the judges, right? So, before we get into that, let's look at this, what it says here in chapter 2. Let's start around verse 7. It says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel." Now Joshua, as you know, was God's man. He took over for Moses. He took them into the promised land. And if talking about typology, you see the difference between Moses being a type of the law, not able to take them into the promised land. Moses dies off and God kills him off there. And then Joshua, being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, his name is, if Jesus' name in Hebrew would be Joshua. And so we see him as the deliverer, as the savior, being able to take them in. And if we look at the promised land, just thinking about this, the promised land is not a picture of heaven. Amen? How do we know that? Well, because there was a lot of battles and a lot of fighting that had to be done there, right? And so there are no battles in heaven. Those are all settled. Amen? Everything is in order and in place in heaven. And so What we're talking about here is Joshua as a type of the Lord Jesus Christ being able to take them into the promised land, and Jesus taking us into the victorious Christian life. That's what the promised land represents. And so Joshua was God's man for that. The law couldn't do that for them, and Moses couldn't do that for them. And so, but Joshua did, and so he took them in, and all the days that Joshua was alive, and the elders, even that outlived Joshua, it says they served the Lord. Then in verse 8, and Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him, okay? And then it goes on down to verse 10, and it says, and also all the generations were gathered together unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And in verse 12 it says, they forsook the Lord. And it says, at the end of that verse, it says, they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13 again says, they forsook the Lord. Verse 14, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. I want to say that throughout the scriptures, it appears this principle of the second generation drift is a real deal. Give you some other examples of that. What about Samuel, the man of God? What about his sons? Did they serve the Lord? No. Matter of fact, they didn't want them. That's why they wanted a king. Well, it's one of the reasons why they wanted a king. Because they didn't want them ruling over them like Samuel had. And Samuel, we see nothing in his life, Brother Tucker, to indicate that he was a bad father. That's a pretty scary thing to me. I mean, I'm concerned about this second generation drift. I'm a first generation Christian, and I thank God that my mom and dad got saved after I got saved, and they served the Lord, and my kids are here with me today, some of them, and three of my five are here, and one's in Hawaii, and the other's not in church. But, you know, what will happen? And what are we doing as parents and grandparents to prevent that next generation drift? There's some keys right here in this, okay, to help us. Did y'all see what it said about them? It said the generation of Joshua and the elders, and I'm going back to verse 7 now, right at the end of that, and it says, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. But then when you get down to the next generation, and we're going back down now, it says verse 10, it says, they knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. And I'm going to tell you one thing that I see here, and I think this is critical, is that we can't do everything, Brother John, for our kids. At some point, they have to experience God themselves. You know, when Jesus talked to the Pharisees, it might have been the Sadducees, but nonetheless, when he talked to the religious folks in his day, matter of fact, it was the Sadducees because they were questioning him about the resurrection. And he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. That we do a really good job here in this church, at least, of stressing them knowing the scriptures. I mean, we memorize scripture. I mean, man, hundreds of scriptures. They go through Master's Club, and then they get over into Spartans or Brother Gary, and then they come up to our class, and they're memorizing a lot of scripture. But are they experiencing the power of God? Are they developing a prayer life, and are they seeing God answer their prayers? Are they developing a devotional life and seeing God actually speaking to them from His Word? Because I'm afraid if they're not experiencing that, they're in danger of a second generation drift. They appear good on the outside. And we don't really know because they haven't really been tested yet. Like Brother Rogers said one time about his kids when they were younger, he said they haven't actually left the runway yet. Amen. We don't know how they're going to fly yet because they're still taxiing. That's kind of where I feel like I am right now with my three that are 18 to 20. They're taxiing. And they got to learn to fly. And they're going to have to fly on their own. And they're going to have to experience God on their own. Samuel's getting a a new experience, getting to work with heathen and ungodly and backslidden, whatever. They're different. Now you got to learn, okay, but you know, here's the stumbling block for our kids that are raised in church and want to do right. What they believe, Brother Roger, is you're a good kid. You're just a good kid, Brent. You know? Yeah, you're raised in a good home. You're a good kid. That ain't what it is. And if that's where it stays, they're never going to see the difference. They're just going to think you're different than them, but they're not going to see their need for Christ. They got to see that it's the reason I'm different. It's not because I'm a good kid. Because believe me, I got plenty of things that are already wrong that you don't see, and that the Lord's working on. And besides that, without Him, you'd see a whole lot more. Amen. Is that it's the Lord. If there's anything good in me, it's the Lord. They got to learn that God is doing this for them. If they're trusting Him, following Him. And learn to depend on Him somewhere along the way. I don't know. I don't have all the answers. Like I said, my kids haven't left the runway yet, brother. Some of them haven't. I thank God for Jamie and for Jared who have done right and have honored God with their life and the way they bring up the next generation. But some we don't know about yet. But for Israel, you see clearly that what happened here when Joshua and when his generation passed off the scenes, the ones that saw what God did in their lives, the next generation, they went astray. And so then we had this pattern in the book of Judges, right? And so they would sin against God. What would happen? God would raise up an oppressor. He would put some serious affliction on them. And then, Brother Oakley, they would repent. God would raise up a judge, a deliverer, and then they would have peace and happiness and joy and prosperity, and then guess what they would do? Turn away from God, turn back to their old ways. It's hard for us, evidently, it's hard for us to stand prosperity. Can't you even see that in our country? What prosperity has done to America? You know, it's not that. It's turning away from the Lord. But it seems like we're tempted to do that when we got everything we need, it appears like, and we don't need the Lord. And so that's what happened to Israel over and over and over again. And so in that setting, and now thinking about that, and I want to just give you one other verse here because this is absolutely critical. Chapter 3, verse 6. As this thing progressed and they're turning away from God, look what happened in verse 6, chapter 3. And they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now, guess what? You got a mess for the next generation, right? And so, I think that who are your kids hanging around with? Okay, and here's what I mean. We're not to be isolated, right? Okay, but how close and how friendly can you be with a person that's lost and admits it and knows it if you're a faithful witness? How long will they tolerate that until they either distance themselves from you because they don't like it, or they come to Christ? Don't y'all see a problem how you can stay close to someone and be faithful to them and tell them the truth and be a close friend with them on a regular basis and them not? I look at that in my own life. There's got to be some problems here. I'm not being a faithful witness. Because eventually they have to come to a point where they make a decision. You know, and there's a process there. Yeah, and you want to give them time, and you want to, but at some point, they will get tired of you talking to them, Brother Cade, okay? And they won't want to be around you as much, and they won't be as close to you if they're not going to come to Christ at that time. And the other thing here, of course, is then there's the whole unequally yoked situation. And I think a lot of parents, and I'm at that age right now, you know, I'm trying to navigate these waters. There is this fear, I think, of when they'll get married and if they'll get married that promotes compromise. I think that's rooted in fear. I don't think, I know that's not of God. But God didn't give us the spirit of fear. Amen. And so as we're walking through and as we're counseling our kids and our grandkids and these things, keep in mind what the Word of God is teaching us here this morning, is that there is a tendency to drift. Let's take note of that. And don't compromise with the world. And that's what Israel did here. Remember, they never even took them all out in the first place. And God even allowed them there to prove them, and He did prove them. And they were found wanting. They did not pass the test. So let's go back to the book of Ruth. So that's the setting that we have, and now that'll lead us into verse 2. And I'm going to tell you, verse 2, I'm going to tell you the story from a little bit different perspective. I'm going to tell it from, you know, names in the Bible mean something. Amen? They have meanings, and they would give kids names because of certain reasons. And so I'm going to read it from their names and what their names mean. So here's how the story goes. A man named My God is King leaves the promised land with his wife Pleasant and his two sons sick and pining. And he goes into God's washpot. That's the story. Now, how do you think that's going to end? That don't sound like that's going to end well, does it? Those two boys, I didn't know until I started studying this lesson today, their names meant sick and pining, and some said the second one, whose name also means consumption, which basically means tuberculosis. So these were not healthy boys. We seem shocked that they died, but then when you kind of get to looking into their names, it didn't look like they were really super healthy to begin with. But, I mean, when you look at it from that perspective, you can somewhat tell that this story is not going to end well. Now, let me ask you about God's washpot, Moab. Where did the people, the Moabites, where did they come from? Genesis chapter 19. Lot, after the Sodom and Gomorrah was judged of God, and Lot's wife, was killed, turned to a pillar of salt. Lot's left with his two daughters, and Moab comes out of an incestuous relationship between his daughters and Lot. And how did God feel about the Moabite people? No, man, they were cursed of God. They were not allowed in the temple at all, and the Israelites were not allowed to mingle with these people, certainly not to have relationships in any way with these people, okay? So, you know, I gave you a handout. Did everybody get one of those? Did we have enough? Okay. That handout is really for you to use at home. It's not going to be one that I'm going to necessarily cover point by point. It's really from your homework reading as you read through the book of Ruth to fill this in. And I would encourage you, I gave you a little outline there on how to read. And as we're studying the book, we want to really get the big picture of the book. So we want to read through the book. It's only four chapters. It's short. You could read it every day probably if you had time. But certainly read it through a couple times each week and then read through the chapter that we're studying daily. And see, but as you're reading it, what those questions are really there for is to encourage, as Brother Rogers said, investigative thinking. And to get you thinking about what you're reading and to answering questions and then to applying those things towards your own life. And so some of those areas we may touch on today, most of those we probably won't. Today will be more of an introduction than anything else. So we have this scene of these guys going down, and from what we've already read, we don't, even before we know the end of the story, doesn't sound like it was a good decision, does it? No. I mean, what had God said to the Israelites when they went in? And remember, they've obviously forgot that because they've forsaken God. But God told them that this was their promised land. This was their place of protection. You know, in the will of God is a certain amount of protection. that authority over you. And where are those authorities at? Well, within keeping the laws of the land, keeping in church especially. If you've got a family, you're underneath the authority of the head of the house. I mean, those authorities, you stay underneath that umbrella, man. God protects you from some things. This family, under the leadership of the dad, Elimelech, they have gone out of that land, out of that protection, into Moab. In verse 3, it says, "And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons." Well, that's not good. That's not what they had planned. Now the dad is gone. Now, I don't know the age of the sons at this point, but evidently they're near adults, if not adults, okay? Because if we look down in verse 4, it says, "And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. So they were of marrying age, evidently shortly thereafter that their dad had died, and they made a horrible decision. Now, my question is, though, initially, is why did Naomi not head back? I certainly put the blame on going down on Elimelech, because it was his decision. Whether his wife was for it or against it, he should have taken that counsel, no doubt, but it was ultimately his call, right? By the way, I want to thank y'all for praying for me about hiring a doctor. And we did hire two doctors this past week, and I thank God for that. We need it. And so, thank you. That's an answer to prayer. God has heard your prayers. But when I was hiring those two, I said, look, I mean, I told Brother Roger, because he was one of my counselors, I said, hey, before I hire this couple, I want to know what you think about it. And so I had to put some counselors, Brother Scott, around me. And the number one counselor, of course, was my wife. And I said, she has veto rights. So if she says no, it's no. Okay, that's just the way it is. God gave me her as a helper to me. I'm not going to go against her wisdom in this situation here. And I said, now if she says, okay, yeah, I'm for it, or hey, I'm not sure, then I'll move on. And ultimately, it'll be my decision. But I'm certainly not that dumb to go against that situation, you know. But I did get too hired. But now that, you know, I don't know Naomi, how she felt about this move. And she was subjected to her husband. But now he's gone. Why didn't they go back? Because the boys aren't married yet. Of course, in Israel, they were marrying across the outside of the Jewish race anyway, so maybe it wouldn't have mattered, but certainly they would have had some better choices, don't you think? I mean, what kind of environments do we put our kids in order for them to be able to possibly find a right kind of spouse? Certainly, we don't want to be putting them in a worldly environment all the time, amen? And they need to be in a godly environment where godly people are. So there's some choices. Some good choices, amen? And then if they'll be the right person, as Brother Ed has taught us, then they'll end up attracting the right person and being attracted to the right person. So they didn't go back, though. And then the two boys die, and now she's got two daughter-in-laws, okay? And so I want to say this, is that every time that we make decisions based on our sight, and not on faith, we get in trouble. Because ultimately, why did he leave? There was a famine in the land. He made a decision based on what he could see and what he could perceive, not based on what God had said and what God had promised. And so because of that, a bad decision. Now, how does this affect us in our lives? Let's think about this for a second. Because what about in our church environment? Let's say we're just in a church environment, right, where things are just not... they're not lively. They're not happening, right? I mean, they don't even have they don't have drums. They don't have lights. There's just no excitement. People aren't, or God's not moving, or at least the people aren't moving. You know, they're not They're not waving back and forth, amen? These are, Brother Rogers called these wave Christians, right? They ride the wave. They see a little something, wave rising up over here, and they go over there. And this is what they do in Hawaii. They have the perfect summer where they just chase the waves around the islands, right? And so in the winter, they're up on the North Shore where the waves are huge. And then when they move, they go somewhere else. And it's just the perfect summer trying to catch that perfect wave. A lot of Christians like that. Amen? And so, by the way, James chapter 1 says that those people that were double-minded and were tossed to and fro, the reason for that was because of unbelief. They had no faith. They wouldn't trust that God was doing something and could do something where they were and where He had put them. And so they want to go somewhere else where it seems exciting. Oh, it's that grass is always greener, I guess, on the other side, huh? There ain't no grass green on my place anywhere, except for in my yard where I'm watering it. Right? Cows can't get in there, thank God, but they sure would like to. But there just ain't any. But I think what God would obviously prefer for us is that we be the way. You understand what I mean? Is that we get right with God, we be revived in our heart, and then we influence others around us. Because the truth is, I have no excuses. No matter what you guys decide to do, I have no excuses from not being revived in my heart toward God. And before God, I will stand naked. I will have nothing to say. And it won't be always about the East River Baptist Church. God ain't buying that. He ain't taking that. Every person has the opportunity to be revived. And God wants that, by the way. So there's no excuses. And here I want to say the last thing that we'll get to today is I want to say that hard times will come, as they did to this family, hard times will come to all. Right or right? Turn to Psalm 107. Brother Roger, I remember back in 2017... you preached this message here at the church, and God really used it and helped us on this. And then we got to go over there to Australia, and Brother Roger preached this there at Southwinds in Sydney, Australia, at that church, and man, God really blessed that. And this principle taught here in 107, there are four types of people here that are seen. And I'm just going to hit these quickly, because really what I want you to see is that this is all, God is working this together for ultimately the good of these people. The first person you see, you're introduced here to in Psalm 107 is in verse 4. It says, they wandered in the wilderness. You see the wanderer here. He's hungry and thirsty in their soul, and their soul fainted in them, according to verse 5, and then they cried. So these are the people that are away from God, and God is using these hard times in their life to bring them to Himself. So ultimately, God's working this together for His good and for His glory, for their good and for His glory, right? But the problem is, it's not really a problem, except for those that choose to exercise their free will in the wrong direction. See, God is sovereign, Brother Scott. You agree with that? In His sovereignty, Brother David, He has chosen to give man a free will. And because He is sovereign, He can do that. And that doesn't cause any problems in my thinking. Matter of fact, that just reinforces that God in His sovereignty has chosen to give man a free will. Amen. God's sovereign. Man has a free will. And if God will work in a man's life that's wandering away from Him, and he'll have an opportunity to respond to that and come to Him and then to praise and glorify God, which is right and appropriate because God deserves it. The second person that we see, I kind of see that as the lost guy. The second person is the rebel. Now, he's probably been exposed to the Word of God, but he's a rebel. You know, like we all were. We all rebelled against God at some point in our life before we were saved. And we were the king of our own hearts, not God. We usurped His authority and His position in our life and put ourselves on the throne. We're all guilty of that. But this guy, he is rebellious still in his heart. If you look at verse 10, It says, such as sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, being bound in affliction and iron, because they rebelled against the words of God. So they already had some exposure, Samuel, to the word of God, and they rebelled against it. And man, they come into some severe affliction. Matter of fact, it says that God brought them down. Okay, but here's the good news. He didn't bring them down just to bring them down. Look at verse 12. It says, therefore he brought down their hearts with labor, and they fell down, and there was none to help them. But he brought them down that he might, and look at verse 14, he brought them out of darkness. He brought them down to bring them out. Because God loves them. He's working together for their good. He's given them an opportunity. That rebel, the one that's rejecting the word of God, he's going to have some heavy affliction on him. Have you ever read the life of John Newton? John Newton, you know, the guy that wrote Amazing Grace, you know, and he preached it. Man, in his early days, he was a rebel against God. His mom had been a good Christian and prayed for him, and she had died. And he just went just as ungodly as you can imagine, and God laid it on him. I mean, he laid it on him for his good and ultimately bowed his knee to Christ. And he could write that song, and he knew what he was talking about when he called himself a wretch, amen, for a wretch like me. You write on, and that's all of us. So the third person, verse 17, are the fools. It says, fools, because of their transgression and because of their iniquities, are afflicted. They know better. They still won't do it. They're stubborn. And he heals them. And guess how he heals them? He heals them, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. His word, Brother Dick, he sent his word, and finally, through all that affliction, through all that suffering, their ears opened up and they actually heard it. They'd been exposed to it before, but they didn't hear it. Amen? And when they finally heard it, God brought them out. And then the last one, guys, and this is the kicker, is verse 23. And they that go down in the sea in the ships and do business in great waters. Those are the people that are doing the will of God, doing what God's called them to. They're faithful. And guess what? They run into trouble. They run into storms as well. Can you imagine that? You know the reason for that? Is so they'll see their greater need. That happened to Job, didn't it? Job was a faithful and righteous man above all in his land, in his time. Matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, it mentions three people. God said, I'm going to judge the land of Israel even though these three people live there. Noah, Job, and Daniel. So Job, man, he was before God. He was an incredible man of God. But he got afflicted tremendously, and it was intended to make him better, to make him more fruitful, to make him closer to God, for him to see his true need, to increase his faith, and to trust God in a new and deeper way. And ultimately, I want to say the good news here, and these guys that get in this terrible storm, you can read this on your own when you get home, it's worth it. They come to their wits' end at verse 27, but then down in verse 30, at the end of that, it says, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Brother David, he's bringing us into our desired haven. We don't even know what to want for. But God, through his goodness, his mercy, his affliction he puts on us, he brings us into our desired haven. And we'll stop there today. But I want to say that, you know, there's always this this struggle, I guess is the way to describe it, of will we trust God? I mean, do you believe God cares? Well, I think everybody knows God cares, right? Do you believe God knows what's best? You think he's got the power to bring it about? Will you trust him with the how? That's really the only matter left, isn't it? Will we trust God with the how it needs to be done? And will we stay by God's way instead of the world's way? You know, David made a critical mistake in his life. He made more than one. But one of the mistakes that he made in 2 Samuel chapter 6, they were bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And David, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, the Israelites, I mean, the Philistines had had the ark. And by the way, Brother Kim, that was a disaster. They were ready to get rid of that dude. And so they decided, let's put it on a new cart. And let's give these cows and see if they'll, which way they'll go. Will they go back to their calf or will they take it? And they took it back where it belonged. They took it back to Israel. But somehow in that, David saw that that was a pretty good way to move the ark with that new cart. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 6, when he gets ready to bring it into Israel, he says, let's do it that way. That worked well last time. Only problem with that, you're right, Brother John, the only problem with that is God had clearly outlined in Numbers chapter 4 how the ark was to be moved. And by who it was supposed to be moved by. The Kohathites were to move it. They were to carry it on staves on their shoulder. Maybe David thought, that's a long trip. That's going to take a long time. I don't know what he was thinking, but he wasn't obeying what he knew. He wasn't searching the scriptures for the answer here. And he went what seemed like the right way, but not God's way. Man, there's a lot of churches in that situation today. You know what, Brother Rogers? You know, we just got to get the more seekers. We got to get more seeker-friendly, brother. You know, and then maybe they'll come in, and if they enjoy it, maybe they'll come back. Who knows, Dixie? They might even join the church. Man, the church would grow, and we have a lot of new members. Oh, wait a minute. I mean, I thought they're supposed to be saved to be a member of the church. And I thought the only way to salvation, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, was by the cross. And the cross, I thought, was offensive. So how do you keep from offending them if you don't preach the cross? And how do they get saved if you don't preach the cross? Seeker-friendly is a joke. That's a that's totally contrary to the Bible. If a sinner's not supposed to come in here and sit down and leave comfortable. They're supposed to leave uncomfortable. They're supposed to be moving in the seat, man. They're supposed to see them heat, things heating up. Understand that they are in trouble. I thank God for a faithful pastor. I thank God for Mike Burton that faithfully preached the Bible when I was lost and undone. And that I heard the truth. And he didn't just try to, he wasn't afraid to offend me and say I was a sinner, brother. Well, I won't call them sinners. They already know that. You know, they do things wrong. No, man, we need Bible. We need God's way. God's way is the only way that works. Amen? Will we agree with that? All right, well, we'll pick up there next week. Let's close in prayer. My Heavenly Father, Lord, it's a privilege to be your child. It's a privilege to call you our Father. Thank you for your word, which is true. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that the Holy Spirit would apply these words, these thoughts, the scriptures to our hearts, our lives. Lord, we might please you. We might glorify you. We pray you bless the brother, Lord, that's coming to preach the word of God, our pastor. Pray, God, you'd fill him with your spirit. Pray we'd receive the word of God. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.